sometimes when we name something, we put in a category and we have the false impression that we understand it. We often describe aspects of these things and we believe that we've got a handle on it. We think because we can put these into sentences, we've got a grasp on it. For example, if you think of the domestic and foreign GDP and the upward pressure which they face from a devaluing currency, considering the present economic stimulus and fiscal policy, if there's an upturn in the market contrary to expectations, backing down on the monetary supply with a flow-on effect, we all know what it'll do to the price of bread, don't we? Yep. Now, these are words that spill over us each week. You put the news on and we hear these things and, well, I don't know what I just said, but maybe it sounded impressive, I don't know, but these are just words that come out and we have really no meaning. We use words every day and sometimes we think we can use them, we understand them. Think about things we use every day. Think about the word God. We know there is only one God, but what is a God? What is a God? We use the word often. What about spirit? What is a spirit? It's hard to define spirit, and if I had to, I'd probably start with what it is not. A spirit doesn't have a body. It's not like flesh like us. And I think often the word spirit is more defined by what we see on television, those horror movies or something like that. I looked up the definition in the dictionary. It had, maybe this will come up on the screen, hopefully. The vital animating essence of a person. The vital animating essence of a person. They're lovely words, aren't they? Well, what does it mean? What does it mean? It can mean anything. I went to the second definition. The intelligent, non-physical part of a person. That definition tells me what it is not. And so if I defined a car as not being a horse, it doesn't give you much clearer definition of what a car is, does it? The first time in the Bible the word spirit is used in Genesis 1 chapter 2, which will be hopefully on the screen. Now, the earth was formless and empty, darkness was all over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. That word in the Hebrew language, is the word spirit means wind and breath. The word is ruach. So in Genesis chapter 2, 7, then the Lord formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. That passage could also be read like this. Then the Lord formed the man from the dust of the earth and spirited into his nostrils the spirit of life. And the man, and the man became a living being. I turned to a Christian encyclopedia and it said this. It said, like other terms such as soul, heart, mind and even body, spirit is not a designation of some part of a human person, but of the person viewed from particular aspects. Now that was interesting. Let me explain further. They're saying it's not just a we've been made up of three parts, that God took the body, the spirit, and the soul in the shaker, and out we come. It's not as if we're three parts, but if we look at ourselves in different aspects, we see a spirit, we see a body, we see a soul, we see these different aspects of who we are, that God has created in this way. During the week at the elders' meeting, we were talking about if I lose a finger, do I lose part of my spirit? We conclude, no. It's not if I lose a finger, I don't lose a part of my spirit. But has a part of my personhood gone? Again, I think not. I don't think if I lose a finger. What if I lose a leg? Is a part of my personhood, part of my spirit, been reduced? And again we said no. Look at Genesis 2:7 again. And the Lord formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. It's interesting, I question, what was the man before the breath of life went into him? A piece of flesh? Was he a clay figure? We don't really know. When the life-giving spirit came in, he became a living being. So we humans are spirits with flesh. Embodied spirits, I once heard it described as. And that is what we'll always be. God obviously works out what happens when we die, but our intention will be, God's intention for us is to be resurrected again. We are going to have a new body with our spirit. We're not going to be spirits just floating around. We're going to be a whole human being, affected in the resurrection. Imagine that, no aches, pains, no coughs, no flus. We will remain human, embodied spirits, because that's what we were designed to be. When we think of a human being as a person in that way, perhaps it helps us when we come to God. God is a spirit that does not have a body of flesh. Because he doesn't have a body, he's not like us. He's not limited by space and time. Here I am, I'm limited here because of my body. This spirit is limited here. I am limited. I cannot exceed past my body. God does not have a body. He can be everywhere, anytime. What we've been talking about the last few weeks is our statement of faith. We've been talking about the three persons of the Godhead, the person of the Father, the person of the Son, and the person of the Holy Spirit. If we have to think of a person as someone with a body, then we're going to find ourselves in big trouble. Because we're talking about the three persons of the Godhead, but there is only one God. The remarkable thing that Alan pointed out last week for us is that the Spirit, the second person of the Godhead, the Son, who was Spirit, became flesh, became human. He took on a body, a fleshly body. And we see that body has been resurrected and is now at the right hand side of the Father. God, the Son, is now flesh. So the Son's spirit became human and became the human divine Son of God. Perhaps something of this mystery happens in our own experiences. That is what it means for us to be created in God's image. So what happens? What does the Bible teach us when two people become married? What does it say? They become one flesh. Perhaps it shows us more like how God does his maths. Yeah? That somehow God sees these two persons as one flesh, as one person. Today we look at the third person, the third living entity perhaps of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. I'm going to run through a few passages of the scriptures, they should be up on the screen. There's not a lot in the Old Testament, but I wanted to sort of jump around a few. So first, Judges 14:6. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands. Who are we talking about there? Samson, okay. And he, as he might have torn a young goat, then he told neither his father nor his mother what he did. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he had great power. Psalm 51:11, this is a part of that wonderful prayer, but this is the verse I tell you to ignore, don't you? Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. So here David is very aware that the Spirit of God is with him. Please don't take that away from me. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. In Luke 4, Jesus sees himself as the fulfillment of that. Joel chapter 2. And afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. But when we come to the New Testament, we have much more evidence of the work of the Spirit. Matthew 1:18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Matthew 3:6. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went out of the water, and at that moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Matthew 12, we could go on and on. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Jesus' Great Commission, Matthew 28, therefore go and make disciples and baptize them into the name, singular, the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Luke 11, if you then, though you are evil, know how much power to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Luke 12, for the Holy Spirit will teach you all that time what you should say. Luke 24, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in this city until you've been clothed with power on high. The idea that Jesus would send his Spirit upon those who follow him was strongly found in John's Gospel, John 15:26. When the Advocate comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth will go out from the Father. He will testify about me. And if you think, you know, sometimes in my frailty I've thought, you know, I just wish that I was back there with Jesus. Wouldn't it be so much easier for the disciples to be able to touch him, hear him, and to be with him? Wouldn't it be wonderful? They had so much more advantage than what we do. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says in John 8:16:7-11, but very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. So it's for our good. It's better for them not to have Jesus in the physical, but that it's better for them to have the Spirit of God come upon them in a remarkable way. Verse 8, when he comes, he'll prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me, and righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. The coming of the Holy Spirit brings an empowering of Jesus' followers that they did not previously have. Acts 1:8. But you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. And indeed, we remember at Pentecost Sunday that this happened, Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole earth where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit enabled them. There is so much that could be said. We could go on forever, and I was just touching on some of the verses which we could. But for the rest of our time, I'd like to turn our attention to think about the blessing that we have in having the Holy Spirit. I mean, why you are better off today to have the Spirit of God with you rather than for us to have the presence of Jesus sitting in this chair here. The first thing we need to remember is that the Spirit gives us life. We have life in Jesus because of the Spirit. Romans 8:9-11. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subjected to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. When Adam was formed, a lifeless body laid on the ground waiting to be given the life-giving Spirit. When Jesus was in the tomb, a lifeless body was laying in that cave waiting to be given the life of the life-giving Spirit. If you have acknowledged Jesus Christ, your spiritual body, which was once dead, has now been given life through the Spirit of God. If we can take this truth, if we can hold on to this truth, if we can live in it, what fear will overcome us when we know that the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, the very same Spirit that was in that tomb and called Jesus to life, that Spirit, lives in us. What do we need to fear? What if we can only believe that, if we can only not doubt that, if we can only somehow bring this knowledge into our everyday life, how much more would that affect our lives? Imagine. The next blessing for us because of the Spirit is the way God lives in us. God wants to be close to us. And this is how God is close to us. John 14:16-17. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. People will do remarkable pilgrimages and journeys to find a holy place. For this passage reminds us that if we know the Father, we are a holy place. Because the very presence of God lives in us. We are that holy place. But as soon as we start to forget that, as soon as we start to doubt that, suddenly we need to start looking for something holy. And yet God is giving us his Spirit within us to make us holy. Of course, there are times when we like to forget that the Spirit of God is with us so we can do what we want. You know, like you said, God, just turn your eyes for a moment to say you don't see this. But we know that's never the case, is it? And Paul says, Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed by the day of redemption. The only way we grieve the Spirit of God is by working against what he's doing in our life. When we choose to sin. When we choose to live life our own way. There's a sobering thought, isn't there? There's no secrets. There's no secrets from God. We like to think that we can keep secrets from other people. But God knows when we turn our head for lustful images. God is there. You know, God sees that. You know, we take God with us wherever we go. My hatred, my ill desires may be hidden from everyone else except God. We see the politicians, the Police Integrity Commission, the ICAC all have secret deals, illegal acts caught on video, aren't they? When they're caught on video and tape, of course, and they're played out. Isn't that disgraceful, we think? But, if I could show you a secret video of my life and my thoughts, maybe you'd say, boy, isn't he worse? And in one way, it is really sad that people who call themselves followers of Christ, include myself in that, we bring dishonour to the name of Christ when we grieve the Spirit of God. The Spirit is a blessing for us because the Spirit marks us out as God's children. Ephesians 1. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Jesus said that we'd not be left as orphans, and it's the Spirit that makes it official that we are God's children. It's been a wonderful thing that when United can bring the children here that we have over the years, not just our own two, of course, the other ones. And it's been wonderful that you guys have accepted them so well and showed your love and care. It's always encouraging that when we're here with them. At home we have a piece of paper to state that we have responsibility to care for them under the authority of the Director General of Community Services. And of course that can change any moment. We have no say over that. The child can come and go in a day without us even having any word about that. But when you and I were just talking this morning, we go from sometimes utter frustration with these kids to incredible pity at the fact that they've got no one. And it's because they're not ours. Legally, they're not our children. We have no legal status over them. It'd be different if they were adopted by us. If they were adopted, they would be ours, and no one could take them away. And, you know, the Spirit of God has given us to us so that we don't feel like we're foster kids, eh? We are adopted into the family of God. I know most of us might say, well, you know, I don't feel the Spirit in my life. You know, what am I supposed to feel? Is am I supposed to have a glow or something? Well, maybe looking for the wrong things. Look for evidence, such as choosing to care for someone in a generous way when really you just didn't feel like doing it. There's evidence of the Spirit of God in your life. Or when you forgive someone who's hurt you, you know, that is evidence of the Spirit of God. When you're generous, when the person doesn't deserve it, you know, that's evidence of the Spirit of God. Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit, the things that we can see in people, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. The constant intention I live with most days is trying to be aware of the Spirit of God in my life. Look around, take it in, grow in the awareness, because that's where our joy is found. We're trying to get our minds around the knowledge that is unattainable, but don't let that worry you. It's what Paul says in Paul's prayer in Ephesians, that we would know the love that surpasses all knowledge. And that's what we're doing here each week. In the 4th century, the churches came together to make a statement of faith, which was called a creed. It's called the Nicene Creed. For many years, it was the mark of the church, those that were in and those who were out. I thought it'd be good for us to look at it as we come to a time of prayer. Anyone here from an Anglican or a Catholic background, you may have learned this at one point of your life. There is one line which, if you're not aware of it, it says, we believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. The Catholic here means universal. It's not the Roman Catholic Church. It talks about the church around the whole world. I'd like you to particularly note how it deals with Father, Son and Spirit. The words are very carefully crafted and it's sadly caused many splits over the years. But let me read it to you. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic and Apostolic Church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Join me as we pray.